What comes to mind when you hear the word chips? In my mind, I see strips of potato that have been deep fried or cooked in the oven. I see fish and chips. I see burger and chips. But not everyone does. For many people, chips are thin, fried slices of potato that are sold in packets as a snack. That's how Americans use the word. So they use chips for what we call crisps. As George Bernard Shaw once said, two countries separated by a common language. The same word can mean something quite different to different people. And what is true of chips is true of the word God. So two people might say, I believe in God, but what they understand by that, by the word God, and what they have in their minds might be completely different. They might not be speaking about the same thing at all. Even people who profess to be Christian. Does it matter? Well, yes, it really does. Because if the God in my mind is not the God who's actually there, then I'm worshipping a false God. It's worthless idolatry. Now, we have no excuse for getting God wrong, because he has revealed himself clearly to us in creation and in his word, the Bible, and supremely in Jesus Christ. And so we need to make sure that our understanding of what God is like keeps on being informed and shaped by the Bible. Eternal life is knowing God. That's what it is. And so we want to be getting to know him better as he has revealed himself to us in his word. And here in this chapter that we've just had read, 1 Kings chapter 20, God has revealed to us something of what he is like so that we might get to know him better. Firstly, as you'll see on the outline, we're confronted with the scandal of God's grace. We're in the 9th century BC in the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab is king of Israel. In the previous three chapters, so chapters 17 to 19, the focus has been on the prophet Elijah and his relationship with Ahab. Now, in these final chapters, so chapters 20 to 22, Elijah drops out of the picture and the focus is just on King Ahab. And here in chapter 20, Ahab is in a right pickle. Have a look at verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. So Ahab is faced with 33 kings and their armies besieging his capital city of Samaria. At first, he accepts the king of Syria's demands, but then when this enemy king turns up the heat, Ahab consults his elders and he says, no, I'm not going to give you what you want. The king of Syria then vows to wipe Samaria off the map. Ahab tries to make light of it. Verse 11, he says, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself like he who takes it off. It's some sort of ancient version, I think, of don't count your chickens before they're hatched. But he knows he's stuffed. It's a hopeless situation. It should be game over. But then out of the blue, we read in verse 13, and behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I'm the Lord. And that's what happens. The Lord even gives Ahab a battle plan to follow in verse 14. And in verse 21, we read the king of Israel went out and he struck the Syrians with a great blow. And then in verse 22, the prophet comes near to Ahab again, same phrase as in verse 13, revealing this time that the Syrians would attack again in the spring and warning Ahab so that he can get ready. What extraordinary, totally undeserved kindness by God. God should have just let the 33 kings wipe Ahab out. I mean, Ahab had it coming. Look at the picture of him in 16 verse 30. It says, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. He did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab was the worst of a bad bunch. in 1818. Elijah, you'll remember, condemned Ahab to his face. He said, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." And the showdown on Mount Carmel didn't seem to change a thing. In 21:25, and we'll get to this next week, we read this. "There was none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited." If anyone deserved judgment, it was Ahab. But instead, God stepped in to help him, to rescue him, this undeserving rebel. And what God did then is not a one-off. It is a pattern that we find in the Bible. That again and again, God reaches out to the very worst of people to show mercy to them. It's amazing, but it's also scandalous. King David, he was an adulterer and a murderer. Saul, who became Paul, he had masterminded the torture and the killing of Christians. He later testified this. He said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." John Newton, a former slave trader, in a biography of him, someone wrote this. They said that grace, like water, always flows downward to the lowest place. Grace always has about it the scent of scandal. You see, Newton had been a very wild guy. He himself said, "I was exceedingly vile. I not only sinned with a high hand myself, but I made it my study to tempt and seduce others upon every occasion. In Africa, he indulged in every available vice, including witchcraft. On board ship, he was such an aggressive atheist and blasphemer that even his shipmates were shocked, and he indulged in the sexual abuse of native women. But grace, like water, flowed downward to the lowest place. And the grace that saved him changed him." Years later, as he lay dying, some of his final words were these: "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great saviour." In St. Mary's Woolnoth, in the city, the church where he became minister, it's down opposite the Bank of England, you can go in and look if you want, there's a plaque commemorating John Newton, and he wrote the words himself. This is how it reads: "John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long laboured to destroy." He never lost sight of the wonder of God's grace to him. You may be someone who feels that you are too bad, that you are a hopeless case, beyond redemption. But no one is beyond the reach of God's grace, not even a Newton, not even you. God, in his grace, is reaching out to you, even today. And if we're those who have received God's grace, we should keep being amazed by God's undeserved kindness to us. None of us deserve it. The seeds of the sins that Newton committed are in all of our hearts, and they're expressed in our thoughts, if not in our actions. But given different circumstances and different life situation, we would have done the same, or worse. Brownlow North grew up in a wealthy family. Heavy drinker, constant gambler, no time for God. But he did come to Christ, and in fact he became a minister, a church minister. And one Sunday evening in church, as he got up to preach in a church in Scotland, a man handed him a letter. And the letter reminded him of some of the more repulsive excesses of his past. And it ended by saying, "How dare you? How dare you pray and speak to the people this evening when you are such a vile sinner?" Standing in the pulpit, Brownlow read out the letter to the congregation. And then he said this: "All that is here said is true. It is a correct picture of the degraded sinner that I once was. But oh, how wonderful must be the grace that could raise me up from such a death in trespasses and sins, and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy, one who knows that all his past sins have been cleansed away through the atoning blood of the Lamb of God. The scandal of God's grace. Secondly, in verses 23 to 30, we see the scope of God's power. So the king of Syria had been defeated, and his servants sit down and they do some post-match analysis, if you like. They try to figure out why they lost the battle. And they then come to the king with their report. Verse 23. It says, "And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they.'" So that's their conclusion, that Israel's gods, they reckon, must be gods of the hills. That's where they operate, that's where they rule, and that's why the Syrians lost, because they tried to fight them in the hills where Israel's gods were in control. So, if next time they attack them and do battle against Israel on the plains or in the valleys, then the Syrians will win, because it's out of reach of Israel's gods. So the Syrians thought. But it's not true. It's bad theology. The Lord, the God of Israel, is not like that. So he's not some local God who rules in the hills but not in the valleys. He's the creator God who rules over the whole world. And so in the spring, the Syrians launch another offensive, this time in the valleys, again overwhelming odds against Israel. Verse 27 says, the people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. But for a third time, a prophet draws near to Ahab with God's word. Verse 28. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hands, and you shall know that I am the Lord." You see, the Lord is not having any of it. He's not going to have the Syrians misrepresent him, what he's like. And so he defeats the Syrians again, this time in the valleys, to show that he's not just a God of the hills. The question this incident puts to us today is this: have we bought in to Syrian theology? So have we reduced God to being a God of the hills, but not of the valleys? We'll all be aware that because of climate change, the polar ice caps are melting, apparently six times faster than they were in the 1990s. But the ice caps are not the only thing that is shrinking in the modern world. God is too. Not in reality, of course, but in the minds of people, even of Christians. God is shrinking. Last Sunday, our topic was, "Where is God in a messed up world?" An easy and a tempting solution is to say that things are messed up because God is not in control. So when Steph Reed, who we interviewed last week, when she had her accident and she lost her leg, God had nothing to do with it. It was beyond his reach. The bad stuff, you know, that's the devil. But then God stepped in to bring good out of bad. Or some even argue that God hasn't been involved in the world since creation. So he created, he wound up the clock, if you like. He's then been letting the clock tick away on its own ever since. Well, that is God of the hills but not the valleys theology. By contrast, the God of the Bible is sovereign. Isaiah 45 verse 7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." A woman who adopted two children from India has written about how adoption changed her theology. That is her view of what God is like. She wrote this. "The first way," she said, "that adoption changed my theology was this: that God is completely sovereign over all the good and all the bad. Before I adopted, I had the idea that any pain I experienced or any bad things happening around me came from Satan, But God was doing his best to make sure that the good outweighed the bad in my life, trying to keep Satan at bay as best he could. But she came to realize from the Bible that God was sovereign, even over the tragedy of the girl's mother abandoning them, as he was in the tragedy of the death of Jesus on the cross. Well, sometimes Christians have a God of the Hills view when it comes to life in general. So the idea that, you know, God has a plan A for my life, but because of all the mistakes I've made, the sins I've committed, we're now on plan Z. Or the idea that God knows what will happen in my life, but he doesn't have any control over it. Or the idea that, you know, God is at work in the sacred stuff on Sundays and in church, but not in the secular stuff of Monday to Friday, at work, at home. Or the idea that God runs the big picture stuff, history of the world, but he doesn't get involved in the small stuff, the details of my life. Or maybe the opposite, that he's involved in the small stuff, but he just lets history run its own course. Or the idea that, you know, there are certain rooms in the house of my life that are off limits to God. All of these are God is a God of the hills, but not of the valleys theology. It's shrinking God. It's limiting his power and reach. But the God of the Bible, he works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11 says. So he steers the heart of the king, but he also knows how many hairs are on my head, and even the death of a garden sparrow is within his control and will and plan. How about someone becoming a Christian? Some would say that's purely their decision. You know, God makes them an offer. He holds out his invitation, but then he leaves it purely up to them. He doesn't get involved at all. But that's God of the hills, but not the valleys theology again. Jesus said in John 6:44, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So for someone to come to Christ, God the Father needs to be at work in them, drawing them to him, opening their eyes. He's actively involved, as in fact the Barge children were learning in Sunday school this morning. So God isn't sitting up in heaven just hoping that some people will accept his kind gospel offer, fearing that maybe heaven might end up empty. How about the question of belief? Some would say that, you know, anything to do with God, that's just personal opinion. That's not real world. That's not scientific fact. And so you need to keep it to yourself. God, they say, can't be allowed into the public square. And so debates about human sexuality, gender, abortion, racism, keep God out of it. He's just the God of the hills of personal opinion. But the God of the Bible is passionately concerned about how we treat others, as we'll see next week. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things, Romans 11:36 says. Why do we shrink God? Well, there may be all sorts of reasons. In this book, Big God, by Orlando Sayer, he mentions some. He says, we may shrink God because of intellectual questions we have, or we maybe want to make God seem more acceptable to others we're talking to. But it may simply be that such a shrunk down God is in fact more manageable. It leaves me in control. It's a bit like before the Copernican Revolution in the 16th century. So before then, people believed the sun existed, but they thought that the earth was the center of the universe. And so people might believe that God exists, but conveniently, he's not at the center. And that leaves me in charge, in control. That isn't reality. God is sovereign. He's a God of the hills and the valleys and everything. So we need to beware Syrian theology. Lastly, this chapter reveals to us the seriousness of God's word. In verses 35 to 37, we have a curious incident. Verse 35, it says, "And a certain man of the prophets, the sons of the prophets, said to his fellow, 'At the command of the Lord, strike me, please.' But the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you've gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. To disobey God's word is a serious thing. It cost this man his life. And it illustrated what Ahab did. So in verses 30 to 34, Ahab disobeys God's word. So having defeated the king of Syria, he then signs a treaty with him and he lets him go. He should have killed him. That's what God's word had made clear, that such an enemy king was devoted to destruction by God. And so because Ahab disobeyed God's word, judgment would fall on him and on the people. Verse 42. Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. Disobeying God's word is a serious thing. And what was true then is still true today. God's word has now been more fully revealed to us. We have a complete Bible now. God has spoken his final word to us in Jesus. And if we ignore it, we can expect even more severe punishment. That's basically what Hebrews 2, the first few verses, says. That if disobedience to the Old Testament law, if that received just punishment, it says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So what's going to happen? Is God going to send a lion to attack us? No, something much worse. God himself will be against us. God, who is pictured in the Bible as a lion. Jesus' teaching on judgment and hell speaks of something much worse than being mauled by a lion. We've seen that God is gracious, very gracious. In the gospel, he offers us complete forgiveness, but he calls us to the obedience of faith. If we won't obey the gospel, we will face judgment. We will face the lion. And if we have received Christ, we need to be committed to obeying his word. Jesus told his followers to make disciples of all nations, teaching them, he said, to obey all that I have commanded. God's word is not to be taken lightly. Yes, we fall short, but we are to be committed to repentance and to obedience. I was reading an article titled 45 Tips to a Healthier Life. Things like, you know, drink more water, get enough sleep, purge negative people from your life. The internet is full, isn't it, of this kind of stuff? You know, 45 tips for this, 10 tips for that. And we read them and we pick out maybe things we like. But we're so used to treating information like that that there is a danger. There is a danger that we transfer that approach to the Bible. And we just see the Bible as tips for a spiritually healthier life. And we pick out some things that we like and things that we think might improve our spiritual health. But the Bible isn't that. The Bible is not just tips for a spiritually healthier life. It is God's word. And as such, it comes with God's authority. It is to be received and trusted and obeyed. The consequences of ignoring God's word are as serious today as they were in Ahab's day. In fact, even more so. The woman I mentioned earlier who adopted two kids, the first thing she said that adoption taught her was that God is sovereign over all things, the good and the bad. The second thing it taught her, she says, was how sinful she herself was. She wrote this. Bringing home Vivian and Evelyn made me realise that I wasn't as good as I thought. I lost my temper multiple times a day. I ignored them when they needed me most, as I shopped online, to distract myself and make myself feel better. It was even a day when it seemed to me that they had poisoned my dog, the only one in the house who I truly felt loved me at the time. I responded by throwing things, but not at anyone, praise God. I was a monster. She goes on to talk about how this renewed awareness of her own sinfulness brought her back to the gospel. Because in the gospel we find forgiveness, but we also find power to change. She wrote, "This same gospel that saves us also empowers us to fight sin as we go about our days." Well, like that frazzled young mum, if we are recipients of God's amazing, scandalous grace, may we have renewed commitment to living out God's word in the power of the Spirit.